Turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We pick up at verse 5, the title of our study, The Life We Leave Behind. Colossians 3, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11, The Life We Leave Behind. Therefore, Paul begins, which reminds us, well, we have to ask what that therefore is there for. He's relating back to the fact that in chapter 2, verse 20, he said, we died with Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, we were raised with Christ. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. What Paul does here in this particular section is challenges us to, well, reckon the old man dead. That's how he describes it back in the book of Romans. It reminds me that John tells us we can't walk in light and in darkness at the same time. We can't walk in truth and deception. We can't walk in love and hatred. We can't walk in life and death. No, we have to choose. And because Paul knows that, well, this life, and we mentioned it, I believe, last time, it's a warfare. And he knows that we'll be warring against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He wants to make sure we deal with the major battle first. And by the way, the greatest battles you'll ever fight won't be with the world and its philosophies and its, well, it won't be against the devil with his temptations and insinuations. No, the greatest battle we fight is with our own flesh, our old sinful nature. So he says, put to death your flesh, your members which are on the earth. That's just references to your body parts. He's not really saying, you know, kill them. But what he's saying is, don't let them be used for unrighteousness. Don't let them be used for things that would, well, cause him discomfort or shame or bring shame to him. The command, and it is a command, is to kill them before they kill you. And here's why. Sin to the soul is what cancer is to the body. And so he's saying, put to death. Now, Job has an interesting statement. If you go back to his book, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes that I wouldn't look on a woman to lust after her. Now, I find that interesting. A covenant with his eyes. He said, I made a contract. But Jesus takes it a step further. He says, listen, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, is Jesus saying that that's to be done literally? I don't think so. What he's saying, though, is this is how serious, how horrible, how serious sin is. Not only did it, well, cost him his life, not only did he die on the cross for it, but he's saying, like cancer, if your eye is causing you to sin, man, better off without the eye. If your hand's causing you to sin, better off without the hand. Now, we know he's not literal here. He's showing us the horror of sin, and it would be better, you would be better off, but here's the deal. If your problem was lust, and you did pluck out your eye, well, you could still lust with the other eye, couldn't you? And if you were a thief, and you cut off your hand, or they did, you could still steal with your other hand. So these end up being heart issues. So he's not saying it's really the eye or it's really the hand. He's saying don't let your body parts, though, be used for sin. So he's really going to take us back to the seat, the heart of all these things. Now, Job makes the covenant. Jesus tells us, no, better to even go to the extreme with it. Had King David heeded this kind of counsel and warning, he would have never committed adultery with Bathsheba. He would have never been guilty of murdering her husband. No, he would have just put to death his passions, his immoral passions. So he says, put to death your members which are on the earth. And listen, disobedience to this command, and it is a command, it's dangerous, it's deadly. Fornication, the first he mentions of a series, it's the broad term porneia. We get our word pornography from it. But it deals with sexual immorality in the big picture of all of this. It's sexual immorality. Fornication, by the way, it's simply sex between two people who aren't married to each other. Or someone who's married having sex with someone else. We call that adultery, but it's in this category of fornication. Incest, it's in this category of fornication. All sex outside of the marriage relationship, God calls fornication. Now, our society calls them indiscretions, affairs, flings, one of those things. And we got to be very careful about euphemisms, because if we call sin something different than God does, well, we'll find a way to justify it or rationalize it or blame shift it. And what we won't do is confess and repent of it. And this is a call to confession, to repentance, to turning from sin. Now, I don't want you to think, because we're looking at this and, well, we got to deal straightforwardly with it, that I think most of you, or even any of you, are necessarily guilty of this first group. But I will tell you, if you get through the first list, you won't make it through the second. And so there's something for everybody. But fornication prevalent in our society. And so, you know, we just want to deal with it as God says. He says, put it to death. Don't let it happen. Don't yield the parts of your body to sexual immorality. Then he uses a word, uncleanness. This is impurity, perversion, morally. Romans chapter 1 gives a picture of how this comes about when he talks about man's ingratitude toward God. He knows there is a God. Says, well, I don't really think there is, but he says he knows there is in his inner man, in his inner person. So he ends up worshiping the creation instead of the creator. He says that's idolatry, and that idolatry leads to uncleanness, unnatural sexual relations. He says men burning in lust toward other men, women burning in lust toward other women. Not only unnatural and ungodly, but deadly. Because he goes on to say, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Well, in any case, it's a decline, and it's an interesting picture. Idolatry leading to immorality. And if idolatry doesn't lead to immorality, you'll find immorality leading to idolatry. They're almost always linked in Scripture. So uncleanness and then passion. The third word he used means depraved, unbridled lust, inordinate affection. It's what's translated in Romans 1:26, vile or unnatural affections. So today, indiscretion, affair, fling, sexual orientation, compulsive behaviors. Listen, they're not just disorders mentally. And that's what a lot of people are trying to say. Well, at one point, not that long ago, they were saying that even homosexuality was a mental disorder. It was listed by the psychologist and psychiatrist as a mental disorder. Today we're being told it's simply an alternate lifestyle. I'm not singling that sin out, but you do need to know. Sexual immorality of all sorts is sin, and homosexuality is, well, it is sexual immorality. You know, I mentioned this last night, and I wasn't even thinking about it. Somebody got up and they left, and I just thought, oh, small bladder, happens all the time, you know. But then I found out after the service that they had actually been very upset that I had mentioned that homosexuality was sin. I found out because Pastor Bud and Pastor Will caught him in the hallway and began to talk to him, and they're like, I can't believe that he's like capping on the homosexuals. And they're like, what are you talking about? All he's doing is telling you this is what God's word says. It's not my opinion. And so they were hot and they were upset, but the frustration has to be with God, not me, not with you. And so anyway, it's if you were starting to think, well, I'm getting up and I'm getting out of here, now it'll be a little more difficult because people will think the other, you know, so you're just going to have to hold it, you know. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. This is ungodly, evil, wicked, unchecked cravings. It's the lust of the flesh. This word is the same word that's translated lust in 1 John, where he says that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And so he's warning us. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, they've got to go. They have no place. Now, he moves to covetousness, and there are really only five here, because he says covetousness is idolatry. It doesn't just lead to idolatry, it is idolatry, but it's not the only idolatry. So I made the list, and I made it six things, because you need to know, even if you're not greedy, if you don't have that thing, well, I'm dissatisfied with God's provision, and I got to have more, I can't believe they have more. If that's your heart, that's a real problem. And he says, it's idolatry. It's worship of stuff, things, instead of worship of the Creator. And so covetousness, it's a serious sin in Scripture. It's spiritual infidelity. And he links idolatry spiritually to immorality physically. Why? We're the bride of Christ. And he loves us and he died and gave himself for us. Now listen, I mentioned it already, but just to make sure we all get it. If we fall into the trap, and it's so common in our culture, of using euphemisms to describe what God calls sin, we'll fail to confess, to repent, to be cleansed, to be restored. We'll fail to obey this command to put to death those things that are out to kill us. Indiscretions, sexual orientation, compulsive behaviors, klepto. Hey, I had an aunt, and she was convinced that, well, she had this thing they call kleptomania. Perhaps you've heard of it. What it means is if she's coming over, you hide all your valuables, you see. And here's the real tragedy of it. She was convinced, and all the adults in the family were convinced, that this was some kind of mental disorder. But I was just young and going to Sunday school, and I was absolutely convinced it was a moral disorder. The problem wasn't mental. I'm not saying people don't have mental problems. In fact, I read just the other day, 1 out of 4 Americans has some form of mental problems. The article went on to suggest, next time you're in a group of four, take a good look at the other three. If they look okay, you're it. And though I make light, I do need to be serious at the same time. I know there are people who suffer from actual, true chemical imbalances and stuff. I'm not saying that doesn't exist. I'm not saying people shouldn't be medicated. But I don't believe the whole society needs medication. I don't believe we want to fall into the trap of saying, I'm kind of depressed this week, been cloudy, haven't seen the sun. Maybe a little, well, what are they advertising out there? It's constant. This for your mood, this if you can't sleep, this to help you wake up because you took that to help you sleep. And then it's just never ending. Again, don't misunderstand. I'm not in any way suggesting some people shouldn't be medicated, but I don't believe most people should be medicated. I don't believe most of the things I'm dealing with or you're dealing with will be improved with medication. And here's why. While it's not always the case, lots of physical disorders and even mental disorders can be directly related to moral problems. Not saying that's always the case, not adding guilt to any problem you might have otherwise. But I know this, that if I know what's right, and I do, and if you know what's right and what's wrong, and you do, and you violate your own moral code, well, you can end up with an ulcer from that. You can have physical problems as a result of your inability or unwillingness to deal with moral issues. You can end up with all sorts of anxiety and fears and frustrations because, hey, moral issues are at the core of our being. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And whenever you read about the heart in Scripture, understand, to the Jewish mind, to their culture, the heart wasn't the pump that's keeping the blood flowing. No, the heart is the core of mankind, where decisions are made, where thoughts are processed, where lives are transformed. And so he's saying, make sure as Christians that these things have no place in your life. Why? Because of these things, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now that wrath of God coming upon, it's in the present tense. What that means is it's something that's already been happening. It is now happening and will continue to happen. It's not just the wrath that's reserved for the day of judgment as we read in Matthew 24 or in the book of Revelation. No, God has poured out his wrath in the past. He destroyed the entire planet with the flood, saving just Noah and his family. No fable. That happened. He wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not just a moral story. No, that happened. And his wrath, John tells us, continues to be poured out on those who reject his offer of pardon and forgiveness, who refuse to acknowledge sin and ask forgiveness to deal with the cross. So he's saying, because of these things, what things? These very sins he's mentioning, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, we'd like to think that refers to somebody else. Sons of disobedience, yeah, that's them, but not us. But look it. He says, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. Your walk, it's a reference to your conduct. When he says live, that's your condition. And note that they went well together. Your walk and your condition, your conduct and your condition, they matched up. But he puts them in the past, and I love this. He says, you once walked, you lived, past tense, in them. The implication is, he expects that believers there in Colossae, and I believe this to be true for, well, I would hope all of us today here in Chico, we've dealt with this stuff. If, in fact, these were problems for you, if you're a believer in Christ, well, you should have dealt with them. And if you haven't yet, let today be the day. Don't go one more day allowing sin in this realm to dominate you. Now, he says, but now you must also, and the but now, that gives further force to the idea that, okay, that's done with, dealt with in the past. So let's make sure that's true. Now he says, you must also put off all these. And he gives us a list that, well, it's going to hit home for some of us because these are much more common sins, not just in the culture, but in the church. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying. It would be good if we just kept going, but we need to pause and define these. Why? Because we want to make sure that if we're guilty of them, that today we heed this admonition, this command to deal with them and put them away once and for all. But now, having dealt with the more obvious, the more, you know, sensual and sexual sins, he says, now what about these social sins? He says, we got to put off or put away anger. The word speaks of a smoldering inward hatred, this building pressure. And maybe, you know, you're someone who's dealt with all of that. I don't know how it is for gals. I know lots of guys are filled with frustration. And they're just angry inside and they're ready to blow, you know. They're gonna go. And the second word, wrath, that speaks of rage that's overflowing. We have lots of, you know, terminology for that today. We have road rage and we have this kind of rage and that kind of rage. He's calling it sin. And he's saying, here's the picture. If you have that inner thing happening and you don't deal with it, it's like a volcano. The pressure's building up and building up and building up, and eventually it's going to spill over and spew forth. And when it does, everything in its path is going to be destroyed. And I've watched people destroy families they loved and destroy relationships they've built. And I've watched people that just didn't check their anger. Oh, they weren't fornicating and they weren't idolaters. They were just angry, and they didn't check it. They didn't deal with it. And the wrath that came forth, it's like lava flowing and destroying everything in sight. Malice, that's ill will, desire to injure or see another suffer, to take pleasure in someone else's pain. Now, while I believe this is less common for us as believers, I think we're still sometimes guilty of it in a way we might not, well, immediately flash to or think of. It has to do with the media, at least for me personally, because what happens is I'm watching a movie and there's a bad guy. I mean, a really, really bad, bad guy. And then there's Arnold and he's the good guy. And the bad guy does some really bad stuff. And I'm like, man, he needs to pay. And Arnold comes in. I'm like, get him, Arnie, get him, you know. And Arnold gets him. And in my heart of hearts, I'm like, yes, he's getting what he deserves. He's getting what he deserves. And then I remember, wait a minute. This isn't exactly the heart of the Lord. Arnold isn't out there, the arm of the Lord. No, that's something that's in me and it's in you. It's in us. And that we could live vicariously through that. I'm not saying we shouldn't watch the movies. I'm not the movie police. But I'm saying if we're entering into a place where we're thinking, well, the bad guy really deserves it. Listen, I got news for you. We're the bad guy. We're the bad guy, you see. Well, I'm not as bad as some. Well, I hope not. But you're much worse than you probably think you are. And if you think you're not that bad, you're more confused than most people. No, we're sinners of the worst sort, and we deserve the worst type of punishment. The wages of sin is death. That means separation spiritually, not just death physically. That means hell, the wrath of God. That's what we deserved and had coming. And instead of sending Arnie, he sent Jesus. And Jesus died for those sins, laid down his life, shed his blood for the forgiveness, the remission, the restoration of those who believe and receive. Blasphemy. My whole life I grew up thinking that word only had to do with saying bad things or wrong things about God. But it turns out that accusing, slandering, gossiping, misrepresenting, that's blasphemy no matter who you're talking about. It's not just when we're talking about God. It has to do with the way we use our words. And certainly we're warned in Scripture over and over not to blaspheme God. But Jesus says blasphemy, well, it can be forgiven, but not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So he knows people are going to accuse. Hey, by the way, that's what the enemy does day and night. He accuses us before God. And when things are going wrong in your life and you're struggling and you're stumbling, sometimes you get a thought, where's God in all this? I mean, if he loves me, why am I going through this? I want to tell you, that's the enemy accusing God, whispering in your ear. You know, we've been going through Numbers during our midweek Wednesday night study. And in that book, almost without exception, when the children of Israel, and they've been released from Egypt, they were in bondage, they were slaves, they were suffering. When they find themselves in a time of difficulty or trial, they begin to murmur and complain. And then they begin to say, we were better off back in Egypt. Actually accusing Moses, accusing Aaron, accusing God of just, you know, bringing them out there to make them suffer and to let them die. And it's an amazing thing. They murmur and they reminisce about the good old days in Egypt. Listen, they were slaves. They were suffering. The firstborn were being put to death. I mean, it was their boy children were all being put to death. It was a horrible situation back there. Selective memories, revisionist histories. Sometimes we're guilty of that. 1 Corinthians 10 says we better learn from them. All these things happen as examples to us. I was thinking about this instruction to put to death. Israel was told to wipe out the Gibeonites. Well, not just the Gibeonites. They were to wipe out all the ites. The Canaanites, the Amalekites, you know, everybody in the land with ites had to go. And these guys, the Gibeonites, they live not far from where the battles are ensuing. This is as you get into the book of Joshua. And they get a plan. They say, man, these guys are going to come and wipe us out. We got to go convince them that we're from far away. So they got some moldy bread and some old worn out sandals and they come over the hill and they said, hey, we're not from around here, eh? We're like from far away and we don't want you to kill us. I think they could have been Canadian. But But anyway, they say, we're from like over there, we're not from around here. And they're like, well, how do we know that's true? And they go, well, look, we have moldy bread and sandals. Whoa, that looks pretty convincing. And rather than seeking the Lord, they make a covenant with these guys. Now, because they didn't put them to death, these guys became a thorn in their side perpetually, continually. It was an ongoing problem. Saul lost the kingdom because he refused to put Agag to death. God tells him to wipe out everyone and everything. He brings back a bunch of sheep and he's like, what's the deal with the sheep? Oh, the people wanted to bring them back and sacrifice them to you, Lord. Oh, they wanted to barbecue them. They were going to sacrifice them, but they were going to feast on them. But God said, those are dedicated, doomed to destruction. And because Saul spared not just that which was doomed and dedicated, but Agag himself, God said, I'm taking the kingdom from you. And you'll find example after example after example that sin, disobedience, failure to put to death, to put off, to put away those things God warns us about, it leads to disaster. Blasphemy, well, I mentioned it. Filthy language, foul speech, coarse humor, obscene language. Listen, I got to be honest with you. I never hear it around here. I'm proud of you guys. Nobody comes up after the service and says, hey, I got a dirty joke for you, you know. It just doesn't happen. But I'm not so foolish as to think nobody's saying, hey, have you heard, I got a good one for you, but hey, well, I'll tell it to you in the car type thing. No, no, listen. As believers, as Jesus representatives, we got to deal with this issue. And I know, because I was there. Lots of you know my history. I played in the bars for 8 years. I became a Christian while I was still working in the bars. I had no other skills, so I was still in the bars as a young Christian. And listen, every immoral, ungodly, idolatrous, perverse thing was going on there. It was happening before I was saved, but I really noticed it after. And what happens is, because everyone was cursing, I was constantly hearing that stuff, it was a little difficult at first to just weed that vocab out. And I feel for those of you who are in a workplace where you struggle with that stuff because people are always doing it, but you need to know this is commanding you to deal with it. Not just, you know, okay, well, I'll do better. No, you got to deal with it completely. Put it away forever. And I'll tell you, people will take notice. You want to be a better witness on the workplace, at school, at play? Just deal with the things God says as we go through the Word week after week. Don't be angry. Don't be filled and exploding with wrath. By the way, I've noticed, I know you know this is true, we excuse that, you know, wrath thing where we're like, well, I just got a short temper. Or I'm Italian. Or I'm Irish. Or I'm German. Or I'm Polish. It doesn't matter what you are. We use it as an excuse for ungodly behavior. You've heard, you know, someone asked the gal, do you wake up, you know, cranky first thing in the morning? Well, no, I usually have coffee. Then I wake him up. And, but see, now you think that's funny. I did that first service and I switched it and it was me waking the, didn't work out as good. It definitely goes better when it's the gal waking up cranky. But, the point here is we gotta deal with these things, not justify them or rationalize them or say, well, it's just who I am. It's just how I talk. No, that's who you were and how you talked when you were dead in trespasses and sin, when you bore the image of Adam, but now you bear a new image. And he goes on in a moment to say that, but we're not done. Filthy language, it's got to go. Lying, there's no place for lying in a Christian's life. Jesus tells us that, well, we need to be men of the truth, women of the truth, people of integrity. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. When we lie, we're entering into, well, his world, speaking his language. And note that he separates out. It isn't just verse 8 and verse 9, but in verse 9 he says, do not lie. It's literally stop lying to one another. The others, he's not saying everybody's doing it, everybody's angry, everybody's filled with wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language. But lying, he's assuming that that's a prevalent sin. And so I'm assuming that too. Stop lying to one another since you've put off the old man with his deeds. When did that happen? When we died with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20. And we've put on the new man. renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That happens, chapter 3, verse 1, raised with Christ. But get it, renewed or refreshed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Remember those early computers? The hard drives were like 64 megabytes, and the monitors were green or orange. And those things, if you left an image on them for very long, you got something called burn-in. The image would be permanently impressed upon that monitor, and eventually you'd have to get a new monitor because you couldn't take it. Well, they figured out, hey, if we use screensavers, then the image won't be staying there. You won't forget and leave it, and the screensaver will come in. Well, today we have screensavers, and we don't even need them. We just use them for entertainment, and they are a lot better. But the deal is, the problem in those early computers is the refresh rate. And I think we're in a place where we need to see the same thing can be a problem with us. We bore the image of Adam for so long, even though we're in Christ, there's a bit of burn-in. And we still look too much like and act too much and talk too much like our old man, the one who, well, he says was crucified with Christ. Now we need to deal with this reality by being renewed, refreshed continually in knowledge, in the Word, in the truth, according to the image of the one who created him, recreated in Christ, a new creation in Christ. And we conclude with these thoughts. He says, listen, lest any think that this is for this group or that group or doesn't apply here. He says, in Christ, there's neither Greek nor Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Two quick thoughts in this area. To the Jew, everyone but a Jew is a barbarian. And that's because the measuring stick they had, it had to do with circumcision and revelation and relationship with God. So they're like, if you haven't been circumcised, if you're not one of us, you're a barbarian. To the Greek, it was about civilization and culture. So when they looked at the world, they thought the Jews were barbarians. It's interesting because here's each group looking at the other and saying there's no way they can fit in because culturally, their whole thing, their mindset, they're just outside of the realm and the norm. And then he actually uses the word barbarian. He says there are no barbarian or Scythian. Scythians were the worst of the barbarians, considered barbarians by even other barbarians. And by the way, that's the category most of us would find ourselves in, believe it or not. Well, for reasons we don't have time to go into. And then slave or free. He's saying, listen, it's not about those artificial or those temporal or those earthly distinctions that separate us, national or ritual or intellectual or social. No, in Christ, well, and this leads into our next study, so we'll no doubt pick back up here. Christ is all and in all. So if you're in Christ, these things apply to you. If you're not in Christ, you're in trouble. Because the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And unless you turn from sin and trust in Him, you will suffer eternally. Is that God's plan? Sometimes people say, I can't believe a loving God would send people to hell. God doesn't send people to hell. They choose it. They have a choice. You have a choice. God says, hey, I sent my Son. Here's how serious sin is. He shed his blood. He died on the cross. He suffered and died for you. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And you can find forgiveness and restoration. But you have to choose it. You can say, I don't want it. I don't believe it. Or I won't buy it. Or I'll just see how things work out. Here's how they work out. You die and you're either with God for eternity or separated from God for eternity. By the way, he calls that initial encounter with him heaven. Because where he is, man, it will be heaven. And he calls separation from him hell. It's a real place, not made for men, created for Satan and the fallen angels, but people will end up there, not because it's God's plan, but because they refuse to acknowledge and receive God's plan of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the transformation that's taken place in our lives. And Lord, I'm so blessed at the many, many people I've gotten to know here and whose lives I'm watching transform day by day becoming more like you. Lord, it's an awesome thing. And I'm absolutely convinced that there's something here for each and every one of us. Some issue, some attitude, some activity. Something going on inside of us that you're wanting to root out and deal with once and for all. So have your way in me, Lord. And have your way in us, we pray. And as you deal with us, Lord, we know if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How grateful we are. And Lord, we pray for any and all in our midst who've never made that commitment, who've never come to the point where they're like, Lord, I believe you created me and my sin has separated me. And Lord, I want your forgiveness. I want to know you. I want to be restored to and by you. And listen, Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. And there's forgiveness, hope, life, power over life dominating and destroying sins. But it all begins at the cross where you confess you're a guilty sinner and he took what was due you there on the cross. And if it's your desire today and you've never before prayed and said, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my sin, be my Lord and my Savior, I believe in you and in what you did for me, and I receive you as Lord and Savior. If that's you and you've never before prayed that prayer, while every head's bowed, every Christian's praying for you. Raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll acknowledge you. Then we'll pray together, and a miracle will take place. You'll pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, no longer walking in death, but in life. No longer walking in disobedience, but obedience. Anyone this hour, this service, if there are any or many, raise your hand. Let's pray together. Lord, you begin the work. Your gospel, good seed. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bind the enemy from stealing it away. That, Lord, you'd weed out those things that would, well, choke it out, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. That Lord, you would, well, have your way in every heart. And that there would be a rich and a real harvest as a result of your word going forth today. Thank you for the things you've spoken to us, for the work you're doing in us, and for the future we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey.